For having me here this morning. It's an absolute joy to be with you and to be opening God's Word with you, and I'm very excited to be exploring some of the weird and strange things that we see in Revelation chapters 19 and 20 this morning. There are a whole lot of weird things that go on in the book of Revelation. We've got letters to churches, we've got golden bowls, we've got seals and trumpets, lions that are lambs, dragons, beasts, and this weird reference to a woman called Babylon. Strange name. If you haven't read through the book of Revelation recently, I would recommend giving it another go. It's weird and often confusing, but it's also really good fun. But despite all of these weird and strange things that seem so unconnected, there is a single theme that ties together the whole book of Revelation. John, the author, is writing about these things as an encouragement to Christians, an encouragement for Christians to persevere, Christians who are undergoing hard times and persecution. Today's passage, what we're looking at, is no exception. It's about the same theme. But before we dig into it, I'd like to ask you a question. I'm going to give you a few seconds to think about it. The question is this: when you are going through hard times, what do you look to in order to help you get through them? Where do you find the hope and the confidence to persevere? I'm sure multiple different things popped up into many different people's heads. But I wonder, did any of you say that when things are hard, you look to the final, ultimate battle between good and evil? Or did anyone suggest that it's the last judgment that keeps you going in tough situations? Maybe the idea of coming to life after you die and reigning and ruling alongside Christ for 1,000 years? Anyone? I think it kind of makes sense that we don't think about these things. It seems weird to be comforted by this when we're facing difficulties in our lives. But for some reason, these exact things are the things that John expects his readers to be comforted by and find hope in. And over the next little while, I hope that we can come to a bit of a better understanding of how these things bring comfort and hope in the midst of hard times. We're going to start by looking forward and seeing that Christ will conquer. Then we'll be looking backwards and seeing that Christ has already conquered. And finally, we will be looking at the final judgment and seeing what the stakes of our allegiance are. Sound good? All right, so I'm going to read the passage for us this morning. Would love for you guys to be following along. But just as you do this, Revelation's a very image-heavy book, so I want you to try and imagine the things that we're reading about. Not just read it as words, but try and visualize what's going on. All right, can I have the passage up on the screen, please? Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that comes from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sand of the seas. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Thanks for putting up with that. That's quite a long reading. But I hope it's helpful, and I hope we can understand a bit of it as we start to explore. So first, point one. To answer the question of how we can have hope to persevere in persecution is that we look forward. In our passage today, John points us forward in time and shows us something incredibly confidence-inspiring. Christ will conquer. And we see this in the two battle scenes that he describes, one in the second half of chapter 19 and one in chapter 20. But before we get into the details of these battle scenes, I'd like to show you that these aren't actually two separate battles. They're just two different views, two different camera angles of one single battle that's going on. It's a bit like when you're watching the footy or the soccer or any other sport on TV and something important or interesting happens. You're watching it and it happens, and then you get to see a replay from a different angle. You know that this replay is actually happening at the same time because the same characters are involved. It's the same setting. Things happen and in the same order and the result's the same. But because of that slightly different angle, you might get a different view of what's going on. Who's around? Some of the details might be a little bit clearer or not quite as clear from this new angle. And this is exactly what we see with these two battle scenes in Revelation 19 and 20. In his first description of the battle, John focuses on the beast as the main antagonist. And in the second battle, it's Satan. But we see the same story play out in both of these descriptions. The beast gathers the kings of the earth and all their armies together. Kings, generals, the mighty, horses and their riders, all people, free and slave, great and small. Then in the next scene, we see Satan go out to the four corners of the earth and deceive the nations and gather them for battle. There are so many of them that their number is like the sand on the seashore. Then we see the enemies defeated by an act of God. The first battle, it's the rider on the white horse, who's God's representative, who kills the enemies with the sword of his mouth. In the second battle, it's fire from heaven that wipes them out. And then we see the main enemy of God's people defeated and thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. I think these are all pretty good evidence that John here is referring not to two battles, but to one, but from different angles. And one way that John's description of the battle helps us to persevere in persecution is the incredible way that he introduces Jesus. We see this picture in verses 11 to 16. Again, try and imagine what's going on. I saw heaven standing open, and before me there was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his heads are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For us, if we are on Jesus' side, this mighty conquering king is the one that we follow. This mighty conquering king is the one who will fight for us. This is the one to whom all powers and authorities behind our suffering and persecution will one day bow. And that is a comforting thought. But why else does John describe these battles for us? How do they inspire confidence and hope in the midst of suffering and persecution? Simply put, they encourage God's people that in the end, in the final fight between Jesus and his armies and the enemy and his armies, Jesus is the one who will be victorious. All of the things that stand against and threaten Jesus and his people will be totally destroyed. For the first audience of Revelation, this would have looked like the corrupt powers of that time, the Roman emperors and the kings of the earth who were persecuting and martyring Christians. For some of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world today, it looks very similar. The authorities and powers and rulers who persecute them and put them to death will be defeated by Jesus. But for us here in Australia, it looks a little bit different. We're lucky that there's not so much overt persecution. We're generally not risking our lives by publicly professing our faith. But there are other ways that Satan tempts us away from God, challenges us to believe that his, Satan's, is the winning side, that we should join him in his rebellion against God. We all need to hear the encouragement and the rebuke that comes from this passage. For some of us, we need to take to heart the reality that lies in store for all people who ally themselves with Satan, who willingly and consistently give in to his temptations and rebel against God. For others of us, we're already convicted of this. We're fighting what sometimes feels like a losing battle against Satan and against his temptations and his attacks. For you, for those of us, hopefully this passage provides real hope and real comfort and encourages us to keep going, keep fighting. It's not in vain. We're on the winning side. That's a nice thought, Lockie, I hear you say. But when things get tough, when doubts creep in, it's hard to persevere with my only hope and comfort being in the future. How can I be sure of something that hasn't happened yet? And that's a wonderful question, and it leads to our second point. First, we can have hope and confidence because we can look forward to Christ conquering. But secondly, we can also look back and see that Christ has already conquered and been proved faithful. In the middle of these two battle scenes that we've just been looking at, John takes a little bit of a break from describing the fighting and instead seems to have a flashback to a period of time 1,000 years before this battle. In this flashback, the first thing that John sees is an angel coming down from heaven with a chain in his hand. And he uses that chain to bind up Satan and seal him in the abyss for 1,000 years. The result of this binding is that Satan can no longer deceive the nations until he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, when he goes out and through deceit gathers the nations to fight again against God, which leads to the battle we were just talking about. And these verses are brimming with allusions to other parts of the Bible. In verse 2, we see Satan described as both the dragon, who pops up also in Revelation chapter 12, and that ancient serpent, which talks about Genesis 3, where a serpent deceives Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. But there's also an allusion to another part of the Bible, and I think that helps us make a little bit more sense of how and when this binding happens. All this talk of the binding of Satan sounds almost weirdly close to a story that Jesus tells in Mark chapter 3. In the lead up to this passage, we see Jesus claiming that the kingdom of God has finally arrived, and he's going around and healing people, casting out evil spirits and demons to prove that the kingdom of God has arrived. The religious leaders of the day weren't very happy with that. And so they come up to Jesus and accuse him of actually being possessed by Satan, by the prince of demons, and that's why he has power over them, because he's their ruler and can legitimately give them commands. Definitely not because he's the Son of God or anything crazy like that. But Jesus responds and he asks, how could Satan possibly drive out Satan? How can a kingdom divided itself against itself possibly stand? And in verse 27, he gives an analogy for what he claims is the true state of affairs. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. In other words, Jesus has come to tie up, to bind the strong man, which is Satan, so that he no longer has power over things that were once in his possession. This put an end to Satan's power of deception that he'd been using since the beginning to seduce, intimidate, and tempt people into siding with him and rebelling against God. And we see this clearly with Adam and Eve, but also in the history of Israel up until Jesus' day. They constantly turn aside, are tempted, are seduced, and rebel against God. But now that Jesus has come, the one who brings the message and the kingdom of God, the message of truth and mercy and forgiveness, Satan's power has been curtailed. And we see the climax of this at the cross. And Paul talks about this idea as well in Colossians 2. And he says that Jesus accomplished this on the cross. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is the ultimate expression of Jesus' triumph and defeat of evil, where Satan's power was broken. Because of all of this, I think it makes a whole lot of sense to see the binding of Satan that we read about in Revelation 20 as taking place during the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, which means for us today, that is our current reality. Jesus has already conquered and bound the forces of evil. That's a fact. It's a solid foundation for us to build our hope and confidence on. But this leads John's audience and us as well to another question. If Satan's power was defeated and broken at the cross, and he's currently bound, what about all this evil going on? What about the temptation? What about the persecution? What about the person whose mother and father and brother and sister have just been killed for following Jesus? What about the person who's going to have to watch their friends die tomorrow? Surely, if Satan has been defeated and bound, none of this would be happening, right? And John recognizes this question too, but he answers it in a really unexpected way. He doesn't tell us more about Satan, exactly what it means for him to be bound. He changes the subject completely. This is the next part of the chapter. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Instead of talking about the ultimate reality of the state of Satan, how his powers work while he's bound, what he can do, what he can't do, instead of this, John starts talking about the ultimate reality of the state of faithful believers. He sees the souls of those who'd been faithful to Jesus, even when it had led them to an executioner's axe. He sees those who didn't worship the beast and didn't take its mark, which would have made their lives incredibly difficult. And these faithful believers, they're not missing out. This persecution, even persecution ending in death, hasn't proven that Jesus' defeat of Satan was a sham. Somehow, almost paradoxically, it's proven it to be true. Jesus gives these faithful believers life after death. Physical death no longer has any power over them. They've overcome it. And not only physical death, but the second death isn't a threat to them either. But not only that, it gets better. They don't just get to receive life after death. They actually get to reign with Christ. They are invited to be kings and queens alongside the King for the whole of the 1,000 years. How incredible is that? And this is happening right now. Can you imagine what a comfort that would be for our brothers and sisters in John's day, or our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan or North Korea? The confidence and hope that that might bring, to know that even if I'm killed today for my faith and testimony about Jesus, Satan's been bound. Jesus has won for me life and rule, which I will receive as soon as I leave this world. What about for us? Well, I hope this answers the question we asked before. In the midst of all this difficulty of being a Christian, when I feel it's just too hard to hold on to a future hope, how can I persevere? We can have hope because Jesus has already conquered. It's a present reality. And if we're faithful to him, if we persevere, he promises us a crown of life. Not in some unknown future age after a final battle, but right now. Surely that's worth it. Finally, John describes one last vision in this chapter, which challenges us to persevere in persecution. And that vision is of the final judgment, the last day, the end. And the first thing that he sees in heaven is a heavenly white throne with God seated on it in all of his majesty, his righteousness, his holiness, his glory, his justice. This is a vision of God the King, God the Judge. He is so wonderful and glorious and all-consuming that nothing else in creation seems to matter anymore. All of the vastness of the heavens and the beauty of the earth is nothing compared to him. It flees away from his presence. And standing before this glorious and righteous judge, we see the dead. All of them. Every human who's ever lived and died, from Adam and Eve all the way to you and me. We're all going to be there. We're all taken out of death, out of Hades, out of the sea, and we're given new physical life. We're reunited with our bodies. And then we see books opened and judgment beginning. As verse 12 puts it, the dead, it's you and me, were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. And those who had allied themselves with Satan and the beast in Babylon end up meeting the same fate as they do, being thrown into the lake of fire. Right now, I think we should all be feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe some of you are sitting there feeling theologically uncomfortable, like I was the first time I read this. But we're saved by grace, right? Through faith. That's what matters. And I want to challenge you to feel this emotionally for a minute. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. These books contain your life, everything you've ever done, every lie you've told, every time you've gossiped, every time you've envied, every time you've sinned and allied yourself with Satan and rebelled against God. I don't know about how often that occurs for you, but for me, it's way too often. When I think of all the things I've done that are recorded in this book, for which I'm going to be judged, I admit I feel uncomfortable. And yes, uncomfortable is definitely an understatement. What about you? How do you feel? Are you uncomfortable? Are you worried? Well, good. But don't stress out just yet, because John doesn't end here. There's a few more verses, and thankfully, another book makes an appearance. But first, we see another camera shift, and John mentions that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire too. The final enemy, death, is no more. And then the camera shifts back, and now that death's gone, the book of life makes its appearance, which I think is a pretty cool little detail. John writes that anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, which should make us stop and go, what? Because he didn't write, anyone whose book revealed they did a lot of evil things and not enough good things was thrown into the lake of fire. No. You are held to account for all the things that you do in this life. That book will be opened and read. But that's not what determines whether you end up in the lake of fire or not. Actually, the thing that matters most is whether your name is written in the book of life. That book is an expression of God's grace and mercy, his divine love for us. We're invited to God's heavenly city, not based on what we have done or what we haven't done, but because God wants us to be there and writes our name into the book of life. Isn't that a relief? So when Satan is whispering lies to you, telling you that you're a sinner, you're not good enough for God, it would just be easier to give up and follow him, you can stand up to him with confidence and assurance and declare that your confidence doesn't come from what's written in the first books, what you have done or what you haven't done, but your assurance comes from the fact that God has had mercy on you and has written your name in the book of life. He invites you into his new creation, into his new city, not because of what you've done, but despite it. There seems to be a slight difficulty. How can I know if my name is in the book of life or not? And that's a valid question, but I don't think it's necessarily the best question. I think a better question to ask would be, what has Jesus promised me, and do I think he's faithful enough to fulfill those promises? In John 6:37, Jesus says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." So if you want to be sure you belong to Jesus, come to him. Run to him. Remind him who we see introduced in Revelation 19 as being called faithful and true, of his promises and his coming to earth in order to save sinners. Believe in him, cling to him, and have confidence that in the fact that all those who truly believe in him and truly love him will find their names written in the book of life on the last day. So if we think back to the start, my question about where you find hope and confidence in order to persevere in the face of persecution. How weird it seems that John would expect us to be comforted by scenes of battle and judgment and spiritual resurrections. I hope we can now see how this makes sense. How we can look forward to the ultimate victory of Jesus. How we can look back to his victory on the cross and his proven faithfulness to those who follow him. And how we can find comfort in the fact that ultimately it's God's mercy and grace that invites us into his presence for eternity, not our efforts or works, good or bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have conquered, that you will conquer, that you love us and invite us to be in your presence for eternity. We thank you that we can have confidence in your faithfulness, in your proven trueness, that we can stand up to the lies and temptations and seductions of the devil, of the enemy, and know that it's worth it to follow you because you win in the end. Thank you for all the promises you've made us, and we pray that you would help us cling and hold fast to them. In Jesus' name, amen.